Joining me in the studio in this exclusive episode of The Economic Divide is Ina Shikongo. Ina Shikongo is an activist from Namibia who is fighting to raise awareness of the project that's taken on by Recon Africa. Ina, many thanks for being with us in today's episode of Economic Divide. Thanks for being on the show.
Thank you for having me.
Great. So first up, tell us about why you have taken a stance against Recon Africa. I mean, what are they doing to the land in Botswana and Namibia, and what are they looking for?
Recon Africa is a Canadian-U.S. company that wants to start oil explorations in the Kavango Basin. They want to start now in December in Namibia, and they are still waiting for the EIA, and then they'll move into Botswana. That's what they want to do.
Well, naturally,
oil and gas
exploration. I'm sorry. Well, from what you're saying, the actions of Recon Africa are going to have obviously a devastating impact on the environment, I'm guessing, affecting the people, wildlife, and land of the region. What are some of the effects that we can expect to see from the work being performed by Recon Africa?
My biggest concern is our people, especially our First Nation people, the Santi, because they are foragers and they are hunters. They heavily depend on the food that is in nature currently. And my biggest concern is when this water starts getting poisoned and killing everything, where are these people going to find their food source from? And our wildlife, yes, they are going to die. Where are they going to go? If they live off the food that is in the felt, if they survive from that water. And there are many migrations that happen at certain times of the year, when especially when the rain starts, because the animals or the elephants, they know exactly that is where they will find water.
Yeah, that's very unfortunate. Well, finally, what are the regional governments doing about this issue? There's no doubt that in order for Recon Africa to start work, they would have needed government approval. So why do the governments approve this, and why?
Our commissioner at the Ministry of Mines and Energy is the one who approved it. And we don't really know why, because this kind of activity has proven to be detrimental in the global north. Our water belongs to our people, our Namibian people, our people from the Kavango Basin, people in Botswana, in Angola, not only Recon Africa. Why is it that foreign companies have got more rights over our minerals, over our precious resource? Our lives have value. They do matter to us. We are mothers. We are families. We have our own ways. And we do not need this kind of development that is coming to literally exterminate our people. Our lives matter. Black lives matter. And this is what this is all about. Land grabbing by big corporations coming from outside, pretending to come and develop us while they are just coming to exterminate us.
Okay, thank you so much for that. We appreciate you coming on the show. That's Ina Shikongo from Namibia. Again, great to have you. I hope that your work and passion delivers the results that you're looking for.
Thank you very much for having me, and we hope we can stop this.
Hopefully. We'll see what happens. At least we're trying here on Economic Divide. Okay, now, if you'd like to find out more about Ina's campaign, or would like to join the protest, or simply just to show your support, check out the following page. It's entitled Frack Free in Namibia, or it's on Facebook, the details of which are on your screens right now. Don't forget, we're always happy to share your stories, just like Ina did, so do get in touch with us. We look forward to hearing from you. We're about to take a short break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere, as we have plenty more coming up. We're going to take a look at the situation in Angola, and ascertain how oil and gas companies there are operating. Also, take a look at the wider African continent and see how foreign oil companies are having an impact on the wider region.
Another major African producer of oil is the southwestern nation of Angola. This former Portuguese colony has not only faced the difficult task of emerging from colonial occupation, but it's also been through a period of conflict, something that leaves a deep scar on any nation involved. Angola is the second largest oil producing nation in the sub-Saharan African region, also an OPEC member, and currently responsible for the production of around 1.37 million barrels per day and around 17,900 million cubic feet of natural gas, making it yet another lucrative market for foreign oil companies. Much like Nigeria, Angola also sees the likes of Total, Chevron, ExxonMobil and BP playing active parts in the exploration and production of oil and gas in the country, sending huge sums of money out of Angola in profits, and once again demonstrating just how foreign exploitation is part and parcel of African life. However, in spite of a civil war that lasted 27 years and the impact of emerging as an independent nation, things have taken a turn for the worse for the Angolan oil industry, with the coronavirus bringing drilling and exploration to a near standstill, reversing years of work in just a few months. Angola also saw one of the most significant cases of corruption in history as Africa's richest woman, Isabel dos Santos, daughter of former president José Eduardo dos Santos, was exposed as being involved in a corruption scandal that saw her accused of stealing billions of dollars from Angola's financial assets via Sonangol, something that she denies, yet has had a clear impact on the Angolan economy. The scandal, however, did not stop Dos Santos trying to run for president nonetheless, much to the distaste of many. In response to the debt crisis, Angola had to secure $3.7 billion of loans from the IMF and currently owes billions to China, holding the single largest bilateral debt in sub-Saharan Africa.
All right, we're going to now move to our final package of this show, in which we're going to take a look at how oil is having an impact on the wider African continent. So stay tuned.
The rest of Africa is no different from the case studies we've mentioned already on the show. With both offshore and land-based wells and sources of oil and gas, there are rich pickings to be had across the continent when it comes to searching for such lucrative natural resources. For many of the world's major oil companies, short-term solutions aren't necessarily on the agenda when it comes to justify the drilling, as the long-term energy benefits are often considered first.
If you look at most projections or energy outlooks well into 20, 30, 40 years, it's quite clear that oil is still likely to be a dominant source of energy. So from that, on that basis, I think we're confident that there is value in doing what we're doing.
There's also the factor of costs when it comes to research and drilling. As we know, major issues such as the environment are all very important points when it comes to drilling for oil. Yet for the oil companies themselves, the research and development that goes into scouting for oil is also an important factor, but is something that is also done with profit in mind. Yet it seems that one of the major factors when drilling and extracting oil and gas from Africa that we don't hear so much about in places such as the Persian Gulf or other major oil-producing areas is the effect of pollution. Right across the board, the effect on the people of the region, the wildlife, the water cycle, and the impact on the local economy, which can be both positive and negative, all play a part when it comes to the extraction of such precious resources.
Known as the cradle of life, Africa is also the breadbasket of the world, and with its rich and diverse selection of commodities, has been the target for many Western nations and corporations. Yet, at what cost does this exploitation take place? With the displacement of people, the destruction of the environment, and the pollution of water, which is the most vital source of life, how then can foreign companies continue to get away with what is essentially environmental murder? With the likes of Recon Africa, the voices of opposition have shown us that there are ways of raising awareness and fighting the act. But in all reality, regional governments should be the ones taking a stance backed by individuals rather than, sadly, the other way around. That's about all the time we have for this episode. On behalf of myself, Kabet Awe, and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
Please send us your emails. through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny, dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of Q&A on Islamic beliefs from IRIB English Radio. If you have been following this series of sessions and shows, we have been talking about different questions and misconceptions concerning some Islamic issues, and the respected guest speakers and guests of this show will try to provide us with some answers. Today, again, like always, we have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi, researcher from Qom Seminary Schools, to answer the questions that we pose in this first session. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. Okay, Sheikh, the question of the day is concerning the marriage and the polygamy in marriage. And it is famous that in Islam, men are allowed to go for four consecutive marriages, and in Shia school of thought, they even can go for four consecutive marriages. And the question that might come to those who want to know about Islam, and even for the Muslims, for some of them, why men are allowed to marry more, I mean, marry to up to four ladies and women, but women are not allowed to marry more than one. Wanted to ask that, where is the justice here? I mean, why justice cannot be seen in this legislation? Is there an explanation that might tell us that what is the philosophy behind this sort of ruling that men are allowed to marry more than one, but ladies are only limited to marry only one man? I would be thankful if you shed some light on that, Sheikh.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Before answering the question, I would like to refer to one point which I think is very important, at least for Muslims. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes this is a question asked by non-Muslims, but sometimes it is asked by Muslims themselves. Mm-hmm. It is a principle that, as Muslims, we believe that all the Islamic laws are based on the goodness of the people. So if we have obligations and if we have recommended actions, it is because of the fact that they are good for the individual and for the societies. And if we have prohibitions and dislike actions, it is because of the fact that in practice they are against the expediency of the individuals and societies. Mm-hmm. Now, the point is that, so this is a principle, and we as Muslims, we believe that it applies to all the Islamic laws. But are we able to find out all those, expediencies and goodness in the Islamic laws or not? Sometimes some people expect that we find out all the points. So they look for the reasons for each and every one of the Islamic laws.
True.
Including the number of the prayers, including the way we make ablution. So, I don't want to say that there are not philosophies behind the Islamic laws, but this mindset that we expect to know all the philosophies, at least in our time, in the major occultation, inshallah, when Imam Mahdi reappears, he will explain the philosophies of each and every one of the Islamic laws. But in this time and era, we should not expect to find out all the philosophies. To some extent, yes, through the narrations, through our intellect, we can come to some conclusions, to some extent. But to expect to find out all the philosophies, it is a wrong expectation. So, in our topic, I will mention some of the philosophies, but can we claim that these are the only philosophies? No, we cannot claim so. Maybe these are the only philosophies. But at least there is a possibility that there are more philosophies that at least now we are unaware of, and later maybe we will find them out, or, for example, Imam Mahdi, inshallah, will explain them. So I think this is a very important point that at least as Muslims,
yeah.
I mean, non-Muslim may not accept this from us, but as Muslims, we should not expect to find out all the philosophies. To some extent, we find the philosophies of some of the Islamic laws, but to expect to find out all the philosophies...
Then how can we actually present our religion to others then when we ourselves are not allowed... We should not be expected to know all the philosophies. We need to make it reasonable for others to accept it first.
That's true. Answering your question, first of all, when it comes to the religion of Islam, we have a kind of hierarchy in our beliefs. Do we believe in God or not? Yes, we believe because of these intellectual reasonings.
Very true.
Do we believe in Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family? Yes, because of these intellectual reasonings. Do we believe in the Noble Book of Quran as a book of guidance from God? Yes, because of these intellectual reasonings. So if you go and act upon this hierarchy, the conclusion is that whatever is mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran is from God.
Okay.
This is one point. So, I mean, without believing in God, without believing in Prophet Muhammad, without believing in the Noble Book of Quran, we cannot claim that we accept all these Islamic laws. No, we followed up a hierarchy, and in all the cases, we followed the intellectual reasoning. When it comes to presenting the Islamic laws for others, if we want to introduce the religion of Islam, again, we have to act upon this hierarchy. We have to introduce the God that we believe in.
Mm-hmm.
We have to prove God with intellectual reasoning, and then the Prophet, and then the Noble Book of Quran, prove that Quran is a miracle, and then to come to this conclusion that these are the Islamic laws. This is one point. And second of all, as I mentioned, we are not negating that for many Islamic laws, we have access to the philosophies. My point is that we should not expect to claim that we know all the philosophies.
Okay, good. Thank you.
So in our case, also we will mention different philosophies and issues, but there is a possibility that new philosophies will be discovered in future.
Mm-hmm.
There is a possibility. I want to just correct this mindset that whatever we know right now about the philosophies is the whole image. This is not the case. Now, when it comes to the polygamy of men, the first point is that it was not something brought about and invented by the religion of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
It was practiced by Arabs at the time of ignorance without any limitation.
True.
So the men could marry as many wives and women as they wished.
True.
So Islam brought about some limitations and mentioned that it is limited to four, provided that men act upon justice. And this is a very important concept when it comes to polygamy in Islam. You have to behave your wives with justice. Otherwise, men are not allowed, at least morally speaking, they are not allowed to marry more than one wife. Now, what is the philosophy of polygamy of men? We can think of different factors mentioned by the scholars, and it can be also proved based on the science that, first of all, the men are more prone to death compared to women. Even today, if you refer to the statistics, the number of the men who passed away, not the natural death, who passed away in accidents, who passed away in wars, and as I mentioned, accidents, they are much more than
the number
women.
Of women.
Yeah. Please, dear listeners, in each philosophy, we are only referring to one part of the philosophy, so
mm-hmm.
it's not the whole philosophy.
True.
So the first point is that the number of the men who pass away not in a natural death is much more than women.
True.
The other point is that the sexual desire of the men is longer than that of the women. Again, it is well proved in the science that, for example, if the ladies, they lose this sense of sexual desires, or this desire becomes less in them, the men still have that desire. So we are not talking about all the individuals, compare any individual man to any individual woman. No. When we put together all the men and all the women, it is well proved that the sexual desires of men are longer than those of the women, talking about the period and time.
Very true.
And the third point is that when it comes to women for their menstruation, during each month, for some days, they are away from sexual desires and satisfying the sexual desires of the men. And this is not the case with the men.
Mm-hmm.
Now, considering all these facts and the fact that for many reasons women may lose their husbands because of these accidents, there are at least three ways. First of all, to ask these women to be widows the whole life.
True.
The second way is that men are allowed only to marry once and then to have illegitimate relationships with these ladies and widows and the other ladies who do not have, who are single.
Mm-hmm.
And the third way is that no, those people who are able to afford more than one life, more than one wife, they can afford, financially speaking, and also morally speaking, they are able to practice justice among the ladies, they are allowed to marry more than one wife. So we have only these three ways: to ask the widows to remain widows the whole life, to ask men to marry only once, and then to have illegitimate relationship with those ladies. And third, to put it in a kind of a structure, legal structure. You
True.
Should, I mean, you can marry more than one wife, up to four, but based on some conditions. We're talking about financial conditions, we're talking about moral conditions. Forget about some people who do not act upon these verdicts and conditions. We are talking about what Islam says. Islam says you are allowed to marry more than wife only if you are able to act upon justice. So I think these are some of the philosophies for polygamy of men.
Concerning the conditions that you mentioned, are they all necessary for the men to observe? I mean, in case the person is not rich enough, is not allowed to go for a second wife, or the person who is in doubt to see if he will be able to be just in his relation with both of, for example, let's say in case he has two, both wives. So is it again necessary for him to live it? So how do they like?
This is a very good question. Thank you for that. You know, we have two types of sins at least. Some sins are related to jurisprudence, and some sins are related to moral and ethical issues. And unfortunately, many people think that only we have sins related to jurisprudence. This is not the case. Jealousy mm-hmm. is a sin, and you will be punished for that. So when it comes to our discussion regarding jurisprudence, as you mentioned, even without practicing justice, a man might be allowed to practice polygamy. But if he does not practice justice, he is committing sins.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he is not committing adultery. No. I mean, his marriage is valid.
Mm-hmm.
But he is committing sins. So like many people who know about the Islamic verdicts, but they are not acting upon that, we cannot blame the religion of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
Islam has accepted polygamy to some extent with conditions. If some men are not acting upon those conditions, Islam should not be blamed. These people should be blamed.
So thank you very much, Sheikh, for your explanations. Inshallah, hopefully in our upcoming session we shall talk about the reason that why women cannot go for polygamy. They are not allowed to go for a second or third marriages. This would be the topic of discussion in our upcoming session. Thank you very much, dear brothers and sisters, for listening. Join us in our next session. Wassalamu alaikum.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
While the COVID-19 pandemic and corresponding economic crisis have made 2020 a devastating year for the vast majority of people throughout the United States of America, most of the country's biggest companies have prospered only to hand a larger chunk of profits to shareholders while firing thousands of workers. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kenny Stansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Sick, Most Profitable U.S. Companies Fired Workers and Enriched Shareholders During Pandemic. Here's the details of this article. While the COVID-19 pandemic and corresponding economic crisis have made 2020 a devastating year for the vast majority of people throughout the United States of America, most of the country's biggest companies have prospered, only to hand a larger chunk of profits to shareholders while firing thousands of workers. An in-depth investigation published recently by the Washington Post illuminates how big businesses are having a very different year from most of the country, which is suffering as a result of the federal government's negligent response to the ongoing public health catastrophe and inadequate provision of financial assistance to working-class households. This is a global crisis, but the big companies are not treating it as one they haven't skipped a bit, said William Lazonik, an emeritus economics professor at the University of Massachusetts at Lowell. The Post shared examples of surprisingly upbeat outlook shared by executives at some of America's largest corporations. I don't think we've ever been more excited or energized about our prospects, PayPal finance chief John Rainey said on a November conference call. These are times when the strong can get stronger, Nick Chief John Donahoe told analysts in September. According to the newspaper's analysis, 45 of the 50 most highly valued U.S. companies have turned a profit in 2020. Despite their financial success, 27 of those firms cut staff this year, laying off more than 100,000 workers in the midst of an intertwined health and economic emergency. Instead of using the wealth produced by workers to keep employees on payroll, corporations put Americans out of work and use their profits to increase the wealth of shareholders, the Post found. At the outset of the coronavirus crisis, the Post reported a handful of corporate executives who appeared eager to make food on a pledge made last year to focus less on shareholders and more on the well-being of their employers and broad communities, suspended payments to investors, and vowed not to hold layoffs. But then, several big firms that were profitable during the pandemic laid off workers anyway. Companies sent thousands of employees packing while sending billions of dollars to shareholders, the Post noted. Walmart, whose CEO spent the past year championing the idea that businesses should not just serve shareholders, nonetheless distributed more than $10 billion to its investors during the pandemic while laying off 1,200 corporate office employees. As Public Citizen pointed out on social media, Walmart was not alone. Pandemic layoffs included. B. Hathaway had 13,300 workers laid off. Cisco had 8,000 workers laid off. Comcast, 3,500 workers. AT&T, 3,400 workers. Citigroup, 2,000 workers. Oracle, 1,300 workers. Walmart, 1,240 workers, and Salesforce, 1,000 workers. All of these companies have turned a profit during the pandemic. Some companies kept their promises not to lay off staff, but others cut staff even after their chief executives vowed not to do so, the Post reported. At the onset of the pandemic, Chuck Robbins described the need to keep workers employed as a moral imperative. The chief executive of Cisco, a $180 billion software and networking giant, said large companies like his shouldn't lay off workers during a global crisis because even in a bad year, they had the resources to maintain payrolls. Why would we contribute to the problem? Robbins asked in an interview with Bloomberg News published in April. To me, it's just silly for those of us who have the financial wherewithal to absorb this for us to add to the problem. 4 months later, Cisco began implementing a plan to lay off thousands of employees. The majority of Americans who lost jobs this year were laid off from small businesses, many of which had no option but to cut workers to stave off financial collapse, the Post noted. But larger companies actually laid off a greater portion of the workers over that period, 9% for large firms versus 7% for smaller firms, despite having more resources to survive the downturn. Speaking of well-heeled corporate giants, Lazonik pointed out that Apple gave back tens of billions of dollars to shareholders. It's sick, he added. According to the Post, Apple spent $41 billion buying shares and paying cash dividends between April and September, more than twice as much as the company with the next highest total, Microsoft. Salesforce CEO Mark Benioff, a signatory to the Business Roundtable 2019 statement on corporate purpose and a proponent of so-called stakeholder capitalism, is one of the executives who continued to prioritize the interests of shareholders in 2020, laying off 1,000 workers despite a 28% increase in revenue compared to last year, even after promising not to do so during the pandemic's early stages. Benioff, who the Post called the self-styled leader of the corporate philanthropy movement in March urged his fellow CEOs to join his 90-day pledge to not lay off workers for 3 months, even encouraging Salesforce employees to keep supporting hourly workers, such as housekeepers and dog walkers who do not work for them. Making good on that pledge was not hard for Salesforce, a company sitting on more than $9 billion in cash and short-term investments, the Post added. It generated $2.7 billion in profit during the first 6 months of the pandemic as businesses flocked to Salesforce's tool for helping them manage operations remotely. Layoffs at the company occurred 5 months after Bennett Fledge and were announced one day after the software giant announced its biggest quarter of profit and revenue in history, sending its stock soaring 30%, the Post reported. A Salesforce spokesperson said the company did make good on his promise not to hold layoffs within 90 days of his tweet. As the Post reported, current and former employees at some of these companies say they weren't surprised to see their leaders renege on promises to retain staff through the pandemic. They didn't put too much faith in those promises in the first place. Gary Walker, a systems engineer who was one of the 1,000 employees Salesforce laid off in late August, told the newspaper that the choices that they make are governed by essentially maximizing shareholder value. In contrast to the empty promises made by those like Benoff, Dan Price, the Seattle-based CEO of Gravity Payments, famous for cutting his annual pay by $1 million so all workers at his company could make at least $70,000 per year, seems to have figured out a way to put working people above profit margins. Price tweeted that he didn't fire anyone, instead providing small raises despite having a down year. Our company revenue is down 1% this year, the first time in 17 years we didn't grow, he said. We choose to do zero layoffs and gave small raises, crushing our profits.
Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, you're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Youth Station, choo-choo-ka-choo, it's the Youth Station for you, and I am your host. Thank you for those sound effects. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider, and this is Brother Mehdi. Hey.
Salam, everyone.
Wa alaikum salam.
I'm also here with Brother Muzaffar.
What is your mentioned. God to you? Sorry, I just threw a really big question.
Is it right if I breathe?
It's the ultimate question of life, the universe, and everything, and I just threw it at you just like that. What are you going to do about it, man?
He is someone who has made me to have mercy upon me.
Okay. Wow. Subhanallah. Right.
Right. That's exactly what he says. وَلِذَٰلِكَ خَلَقَهُمْ. Like, this is why I've created them.
That's beautiful. Now, everybody has a different perception of Allah, right? Everybody will have a different perception of Allah. You go from one person to another, they're going to have different ideas.
Even those who don't believe in him actually have a perception.
Sorry?
Even those who don't believe in him have a perception.
Yeah,
They
do have a perception. Yeah, they claim not to believe in him, but they have a perception of what God, God is.
One way or the other.
No, there is nobody who doesn't have a concept in their mind of what God is. It might not be fully formed yet, but everybody has that. And everybody's is different.
Well, they do, right? They do have a concept of God. But what I meant to say is the false concept that they have, mm-hmm. the one that they deny,
mm-hmm.
you know?
I got it. Yeah. There's lots of people who actually deny the existence of Allah. There's those who say they attribute partners to Allah.
But those who deny the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, mm-hmm. they deny the existence of that, what they have in their mind.
Even though it's already there. Yeah, it's
No. I need to
elaborate on this.
They are defying and denying the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right?
Verbally, yes. Okay.
Verbally, right? Well, they're
Yeah, okay.
They're defying it. Okay. They're denying it, right? Okay. But what are they denying? That's the question. Yeah. They are denying the understanding they have of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their mind, and they're denying that. So if I had that understanding...
What is that understanding?
Someone who is who's created, and he's sat somewhere, he's just there, and he's watching everything, and he's, you know, controlling everything. He's got these... As if there's a, like, chessboard, and he's just playing with them, and mm-hmm. he wants to throw one away mm-hmm. if he wants... Stuff like that. They've right. got this image that, you know, he wants everyone to serve them, and he's when he's angry, he just throws stuff, and he's... there's this material, and I don't know... This image that they have mm-hmm. in their mind, you know,
mm-hmm.
Or like the questions they...
And I want to point out, Brother Mahdi, there's many Muslims who also have that perception.
A lot of them. Like, they do not have, because of Tawheed, right? Mm-hmm. They do not have the physical image, right, in their head. They might not necessarily have that image, but they do have an understanding that, oh, you know, he's there, he's just going to, like, all the things that I just said. Right. What I was trying to say is this person who's denying God is denying that mentality or that understanding or perception mm-hmm. of Allah that he has.
Yeah.
So what I'm trying to say is if I had that perception, right, if all the Muslims had that perception of a God who's limited in time,
would reject it.
Exactly. Yeah. You know, which, well,
that's shirk. That's actually shirk. The Quran says, Subhanallah wa ta'ala amma yushrikun. Right? Like glory and praise be. Not even glory.
Amma yushrikun also. How they describe him.
Right.
He's, you know, the. And
we have
there
to translate
is,
this,
I don't
how
know.
How do you translate that?
Subhanallah.
Perfect is Allah from what they attribute to him and what partners they ascribe to him.
I don't know. Subhanallah is very hard to describe, even in Arabic itself. Yeah. Like, for example, anything that has been ascribed to him is greater than that. So, if you're ascribing greatness, he's greater than greatness. Yes. Like, whatever. So, it's a concept that's very wholesome, right? I don't think I've, you know, had comprehended.
I've asked a couple of teachers about it, and so far, this is the understanding that I've gotten of it. Subhanallah and Alhamdulillah. These are two different things. So Alhamdulillah is those positive attributes that do belong to Allah. Subhanallah is those attributes that don't actually belong to Him, recognizing that they don't, those limitations
but
don't belong to Him.
They're technically the same. Why? Because can you ascribe greatness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Greatness.
I remember there's a hadith where the imam asks one of his companions, he says,
Allahu
what does Allah
Akbar?
Allahu
Akbar min ayyi shay? And he's like, min kulli shay. Like, the companion says, Allahu Akbar, and the imam alayhi salam, so Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, who or what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greater than? He says, min kulli shay.
And then he says,
haddatta. You have limited him by saying he's greater than everything, right? And he's like, what do I say? He said, you have to say, Allahu Akbar min ayyusaf. He is greater than for him to be described as anything, right?
Right.
So what I was trying to say is, if you say Allah is great,
mm-hmm.
is that true? Well, it's positive, he is great, but is that true?
Mm-hmm.
Greatness is something that he's created.
Mm-hmm.
How are you calling him something that he is created.
Right, we're not, by the way, saying not to say Allahu Akbar. We're not saying not to say Subhanallah. We are saying to say those things, but contemplate deeper behind what they've
said. Even Alhamdulillah, you said, that it would, if I'm not mistaken, Allama says, Allama Tabatabai has said this, Alhamdulillah. Right. Something that usually comes to your mind is that Alhamdulillah means that praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
But some of the Mufassirin say Alhamdulillah does not mean praise be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It means that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is able to do the praise that he deserves, and that is it.
He's Alhamd, the praise is for Allah.
The praise is for Allah. This for is not, some of the Mufassirin say, it's not the for means that, oh, I'm praising Allah and the praise, all praise is for Allah. No, he's saying that no one can praise Allah. Even someone who does recognize him cannot praise Allah. Mm. And only Allah himself can praise himself the way he is supposed to be praised.
Alhamdulillah ya Rabbil Alameen. And again, we're not saying not to praise Allah. We have to point that out.
It's sort of like the salawat. You know? It's sort of like the salawat.
You know, Sufis actually took this approach. They were like, there's no point, man.
They
started off by saying Allahu, Allah is. And then even, forget that, don't even say Allahu, just say who. And then they just, you know, they bop their heads, who. It is the existence. You know, and then they become these pseudo Sufis, because that's not actual, you know, Sufism. Real Sufism, right?
Yeah.
But hold on, you just completely avoided the question, man. Wait, what is your God to you?
What am I talking about then?
Huh? You're talking about everybody else's God.
What is my God to me?
No, but you did summarize it. You said a nice thing at the beginning.
Yeah.
You said about the mercy of Allah, right? He created me to have mercy on me. And that's really beautiful.
You know what? That's one of the things. That's a verse in the Quran, right?
Mm-hmm.
And there's a hadith. It says, كُنْتُ كَنْزًا مَخْفِيًّا فَأَحْبَبْتُ أَنْ أُعْرَفْ. I was a hidden treasure.
Yeah.
And I wanted to become recognized,
right?
فَخَلَقْتُكَ يَا مُحَمَّدْ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهُ. Hence, I created you, O Muhammad, right? And what is the Prophet, peace be upon him, صلى الله عليه وآله, رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He is, that's how you know Allah is nothing but, Allah is mercy. I don't know, I can't even say that, you know, all these things that I've said, like, go on, man, why are you asking me then?
I asked you, I wanted you to ask me, no, but what you said is you focused on mercy, which is really, really interesting for me. Imam Khomeini says that the ways to Allah are as numerous as the breaths of the creatures, right?
Yeah.
And everybody will be attracted to a certain trait of Allah, and it's through that trait that Allah brings them towards himself. So you've mentioned mercy, which is quite, I think that's quite adequate. I think that's quite cool. Yeah. And there's a question I always ask brothers. I say, what is the name? You know that there are many names of Allah. They're often limited to 99 names, but they're actually unlimited names of Allah, right?
Yeah.
What is the name or quality or trait of Allah which appeals to you most?
You want to know?
Yeah.
There's a dua by Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. He says, Subhanaka ya ma'bud, ta'alayta ya mawjood. This name is something that I have not been able to get over.
Uh-huh.
Ya mawjood.
The existence.
Yeah. The existent. You know? That is just... Because every name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you say is existent, right?
But okay.
Right? Like,
right.
In whatever realm that you talk about, it's there, right?
Yeah.
But mawjood, you say, like, his rahmah is mawjood, right, for example.
No.
But,
Right.
If you say his rahmah, you know, like he is the same as his attributes. But mm-hmm. like even his attributes, you'll say like it's there. His mercy is there. Mm-hmm. For example, if you say his mercy is there, it means it's mawjood.
Yeah.
But what does Imam Hussein alayhi salam mean when he says ya mawjood?
Yeah, oh existent. Yeah. You know what's interesting? We see ourselves as existing things, and Allah is something that needs to be proven. It's really strange. This is the general perception, right?
Yeah.
But sometimes if you go into language itself, you'll start to discover things, and it will start to, you know, piece together, like existence itself.
The word existence.
The word existence itself, right? Like, I mean, even though it's in the English language, I mean, English has its roots in ancient Greek philosophy and stuff, right? So, ex, you know what ex means, right? In the English language, it means...
Exterior.
No, yeah, exterior.
Yeah.
Ex means to exit something.
Right.
Right? So, yeah. Ex-husband is somebody who was a husband, but they've now exited that.
Yeah.
Existence comes from leaving sistir. Sistir actually means the what we commonly understand to be existence. It means the standing thing.
Presence.
El qayyum. Right? You've heard this terminology attributed to Allah in the Quran, right? Al qayyum. He is the standing. What does that even mean? The one, that the pillar of existence kind of thing, right? Existence means that you've come out of that.
Yeah.
Isn't that crazy? So the word existence is actually saying something quite opposite to what people commonly use it for. We are the thing that don't exist.
No, we have
come out of the original existence.
We are, as per what you said, we are the only existence, and yeah, Allah is not existent. Right?
Huh?
In terms of what you said, Allah is not existent, because if existence means coming out of something, right?
But Allah, what is that is thing?
That's exactly what I'm saying. Allah is not existent then. Allah is the thing
that we have come out of.
Exactly. Yeah, you know?
Exactly. And that is the kind of philosophy.
But that's not like, that does not like...
Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un.
You're not encouraging dualism over here, right? Dualism in the sense of existence, right? Because we are never separate, right?
No.
Like, for example, that hadith that you talked about, Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam, and the person with Allahu Akbar, right? There's a hadith that says, "Kallimu an-nasa ala qadri uqulihim or bi'uqulihim," like talk to the people at their mental level, right?
Yes.
So Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam said this to one of the people, right? He said, "Allahu Akbar min ayyusaf." He's greater than that he could be described,
yes,
right?
Yes.
The same thing happened with another person.
Yeah.
He said, "Allahu Akbar," in the presence of Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wa salam. Imam alayhi salatu wa salam said, "Min ayyi shay." He said, "Min kulli shay." Imam alayhi salatu wa salam said,
"Translate."
Oh, he said, "Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater." The Prophet, the Imam alayhi salatu wa salam said, "From he's greater than," and he said, "From greater than everything."
Yeah.
Imam alayhi salatu wa salam said, "This is something that is mind blowing." Imam said, "Is there something that for Allah to be greater than?"
Right, yeah. I mean, you've just compared him to something, but he's uncomparable.
No. Is there a thing for Allah to be greater than? Like, is there something that's there for in the first place?
Yeah.
Like, is there something that is existent that Allah is greater than that? Like, there is nothing but him.
That's all we have time for. We wish you could have discussed this more, inshallah. From myself and from Brother Mahdi, we bid you assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. I wish that everybody knew how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT-5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.